Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to begin a new series entitled The Terrible Tishbite. And this first message is entitled The Loose Cat Caper. But I would give you forewarning, don't waste a whole lot of time on these titles now or evermore. But the message behind it, I hope, will have some value to you. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." May God add his blessings to the scripture reading this morning and open your hearts to receive the truth found therein. You may be seated. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And with those few words, Elijah, the Tishbite, leaps onto the stage of world history. And what Elijah did and what he said and who he was and who he became remain very impacting, I believe, in our world of today. My personal life, I place a very high value on Old Testament history and Old Testament personalities. That's probably because during the early years, my life was marked by great, dedicated men and women who plowed into my heart truth about such subjects as Jonah and that whale, Noah and his ark, Daniel and those lions, David and Goliath, and then those three guys whose names we had so much fun trying to pronounce, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. For me, these stories add so much background and depth and additional meaning to New Testament truth. Well, over the course of years, I have had an above-average attraction to the whole history of this man we call Elijah the Tishbite. Yes, I call him the terrible Tishbite, not because he is bad, but because he is so formidable on the pages of the Old Testament. I trust we will all see that aspect of Elijah over the next few weeks. I've had the opportunity to talk and teach about his life and ministry in a number of settings to various demographic mixtures over the years. But this time I decided to start with a blank page and look once again at the full spectrum of Elijah's life. For I do believe that he has a lot to say to us as followers of Jesus in the 21st century. Even though he lived and ministered some 3,000 years ago, actually 9 centuries before the time of Christ. I know his life is important enough for him to be mentioned on the pages of the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. This week's reflective reading in your bulletin is from the words of Charles Swindoll, and he says in part this: when you study the lives of individuals, you must also study history. You cannot separate people from the context of their times because, as Swindoll says, the steel of inner character is hammered out on the anvil of time and forged in the context of history. So if we want the next few weeks to reveal to us valuable contemporary insights from this terrible Tishbite, then we need this morning to invest a bit of time in slogging through a little bit of his history, setting the context in which he appears, and knowing the difficult situation which he entered into. So if you feel yourself nodding off just a little bit over all of this background history, I won't worry about that at all if you don't. Somebody may prod you and wake you up, but otherwise things will be fine. Valuable lessons can even be uncovered as we look into the background of this story, however. First of all, I think we need to look at the cast of characters where this story begins. Up front in our list must be the number one character, Yahweh, God of Israel. This entire drama unfolds around Israel's turning to other gods and their penchant to do so. In spite of all they have seen and all they have heard and all they have been taught, in their history, again and again, we find them turning away from God. You know, if we needed to, we could provide a succinct summary of the entire Old Testament, perhaps on one simple yet clear phrase: there is no God but the Lord. And then that Lord, that God himself, is quoted in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, very clearly. He said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jealous he is, especially when someone tends to give to someone else or something else what rightfully belongs to God. Just understand this, that God is absolutely possessive of the worship and the service that belong to him and him alone. In this drama, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is once again being sidelined by his people. Not the first time and not the last time in their history, but this time with dramatic implications we shall see unfold over the next few weeks. Second on our list of characters in this drama, we must mention, by lumping them all together, just a bevy of kings. In this story, we find the nation of Israel is divided. The northern sector carries the name Israel. Samaria is built as its capital. The southern part is called Judah, and Jerusalem is its capital. A succession of kings, one after the other, ruled each part of the divided kingdom, and the kings of the north play a very pivotal role in our story about Elijah the Tishbite. And that brings us to the next character, the third on our list, the last king in the series leading up to the point in time of our story, Ahab, the sum total of bad. Historically, Ahab was a strong political leader. He knew how to form alliances that were politically expedient. He showed strong military skills again and again. He maintained a strong, stable government while he was under attack on several different fronts. His bad came in the domain of the spiritual. For 60 years, king after king was leading the people of God deeper and deeper into the perilous error of idolatry. And in the process of all of that, Ahab would raise the bar for bad by spiraling downward and taking the people of Israel with him. He pressed them into idol worship. He evidently, by history, supported laws and legislation which would be favorable to the worshipers of Baal and prejudiced against the followers of Yahweh. And then his unfaithful intentions were magnified by his alliance, which actually was a marriage with our next character, Jezebel, the Phoenician princess. Looking at the union of Jezebel and Ahab purely through secular eyes, it was a brilliant political move on both of their parts. Both Phoenicia, the kingdom of her father, and Israel, the domain of Ahab, were being threatened by neighboring Syria at that time. And so when these two leaders married one for another, that gave an assurance that they would become strong military allies against any enemy. However, spiritually, that union was a disaster. Just like Solomon was led away by the large number of foreign wives he took, who eventually led to his downfall. Jezebel pushed Ahab down a path of destruction. Another character in our story receives a lot of attention, but never speaks a word, never makes a move, never takes an action, and yet amazingly, he attracts much attention and much devotion in our story. Some call him Melkart. Others call him Baal, the god of Tyre, the capital city of Phoenicia. You see, Jezebel imported Baal from her father's homeland. And King Ahab, to please his wife, allowed temples and priests and worship and full reign for the worshipers of Baal throughout Samaria and throughout the northern sector for this hapless god. Imagine it if you can. After all of the interventions on their behalf by the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ahab and Jezebel move to uproot God's place of prominence among the people of Israel. That couple, they intend to see Israel abandon Yahweh and cling to the lifeless, motionless, voiceless, clueless potential of Melkart, Baal of Tyre. And incredulous as it may appear to you, leadership and the intimidated population of that northern sector were moving indeed to relinquish the reality of the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent Yahweh, God of Israel, the one who parted seas, the one who fed their ancestors with heaven-sent food, the one who established a plethora of power encounter interventions again and again, which saved them from extinctions. And the people are head set on following the latest and the worst in a long line of bad kings and one infamous queen named Jezebel. And this is where our final character in this drama comes into play, our hero, the hillbilly prophet. I do not use that adjective pejoratively, for I suppose I am one. Hillbilly, that is. Swimming pools, no, that's something else. Those of you who know Arkansas know that the northwest half of the state is comprised of the Ozarks, the Bostons, and the Ouachita Mountains. The southeastern half of that state is totally flat Mississippi River alluvial delta plains, as different as daylight and dark. Well, since I come from the northwestern part of the state, I think I am fully qualified to be called a hillbilly. And if that's not enough, remember I did pastor Crooked Creek Assembly of God Church. Well, Elijah had a similar background. Elijah was from Gilead, that rugged hill country of Palestine beyond the Jordan River to the east. He was from the rugged mountains. In that context, anyone from Tishbe, his hometown, would no doubt be viewed as somewhat of a provincial or a country boy or a bumpkin by many people. And that's about the total of everything we are told about Elijah in this introductory verse of 1 Kings 17, verse 1. He probably, with that background, would not have been the choice of anyone for this task, but he was God's choice. Once again, in Elijah, we see God who seems to reach into the obscure regions among the obscure people where there is no claim to fame, little claim to skill, and no claim to notoriety, and select someone from there for an extraordinary task that he needs to be accomplished. So those comprise the list of opening characters in this drama. Yahweh, the God of Israel, a whole bevy of kings, Ahab, the sum total of bad, Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, Melkart, Baal, the god of Tyre, and our hillbilly prophet, Elijah. Now let's go and build quickly the backstory that's part of this history, or to put it another way, bring everything together, bringing us up to where our story actually begins. The problem period in the northern kingdom begins with Jeroboam and runs to Ahab and follows Israel's downward track. That northern kingdom, as I've said, was ruled by a list of seven kings, and all of them are categorized as being bad. Over the course of some 60 years, these seven kings ruled in the northern kingdom. All of them were implicated in the process that was going on of moving the chosen people of God away from their monotheistic practice, the worship of the one true God of Israel, to a growing commitment to lesser gods made of wood, stone, or it didn't make any difference what. There is a telling detail about that 60-year decline for the northern kingdom that actually transpires during the time of the first king, Jeroboam. He was the son of Solomon who rebelled and actually split the kingdom. As God dealt with the ancient people of Abraham, he instituted a plan of worship. God established that the center for Jewish worship was to be Jerusalem. God established that there was a prescribed set of festival days and a prescribed set of sacrifices, and it would be obligatory to travel to Jerusalem on those specific days. God also established strict laws as to how the nation of the Jews would go about providing a priesthood to lead in all of that worship. Well, bear this in mind. The kingdom of Israel, if you see it long ways like this, is split in half. And Jeroboam is governing the northern part. He is very quickly very afraid, because he realizes if those people who are with him, the majority people, if they must return to Jerusalem for those God-prescribed festival days and those God-prescribed sacrifices in the God-prescribed temple by the God-prescribed priest, they would go back there, they would be attracted to Jerusalem one more time, the synergy of that bustling city would grab them, and they would most likely abandon their allegiance to him and return to the southern kingdom, leaving him as a king without any subjects. And so Jeroboam devised a scheme of his own doing. There was no divine input into this one at all. Jeroboam decided that he would choose two different locations in the area of the northern kingdom, the city of Dan and the city of Bethel. Once again, a leader of Israel is busy molding and sculpting golden calves for the purpose of worship. And Jeroboam placed one in Dan and one in Bethel and told the people of the northern kingdom, it is no longer essential for you to descend to Jerusalem for your worship. I have built you an altar. Whichever one is most convenient for you, the altar of Dan or the altar of Bethel, there you can go and worship. In fact, I call this the convenient altar. The convenient altar. Jeroboam's failure was building the convenient altar. He established his own festival days. He established his own sacrifices. He arranged for his own priesthood. And in all of this, he broke with the plan of God, which God had laid down previously by his own instructions. He did it all in the name of convenience. Convenience led Jeroboam to disobedience, and disobedience led to forsaking the laws of God. That was the beginning of the downward spiral. The approved plan of God laid aside in the name of man's convenience. And then it culminates with one final step, bringing us to the setting of our saga about to unfold involving the terrible Tishbite. The final step is that unholy alliance which resulted in Baal and Baal worship being established in the capital city of Samaria, the Jews of the north. A heathen, impotent, useless shell of a pretense for God, again worshiped at the altar of convenience and expediency by the chosen people of Yahweh, the God of Israel. You see, King Ahab followed Jezebel into Baal worship and pulled Israel in after himself. She and Ahab pursued the building of temples for Baal worship in Israel. Their involvement in that religion produced a type of royal patronage to be enjoyed by this particular religion. She brought in 850 priests and priestesses from Tyre in Phoenicia. She did her best to kill as many of the prophets of Yahweh in the process. This character, Jezebel, took over and pushed Israel toward that terrible cliff of idolatry. Here's one of the first lessons for us to draw, and one of the first windows to understanding why Elijah is relative to us in our day. Can anyone deny that the contemporary society we live in, right here in Springfield, Missouri, right now in 2009, is also marked by the altar of convenience and expedience? An altar which focuses on what we want and how we want to do it, rather than what God requires. Hear God as he lays out for us his plan for human comportment, which pleases him and which represents his desire. It includes telling the truth, a ban on stealing and robbery, a condemnation against greed. It emphasizes strongly the nuclear family and therefore calls for sexual fidelity inside the bonds of marriage and sexual abstinence outside of the bonds of marriage. It requires honoring the Lord's plan for our lives. And so we respond. Society responds to the revealed will and plan of God. And society decides that we can chuck it all and do our own thing in the name of moral relativism. So we see a culture around us where people cohabitate rather than marry, will dissolve a marriage at the drop of a hat, will lie in order to get ahead, steal when they can, sleep with anyone at any time, at any place, at any age, all at an altar of personal convenience where it's okay to rationalize about it as long as it makes us feel good. As we go on from here, just be clear that the outcome will be the same whether we follow that path 3,000 years ago or whether we follow it today. It won't work. God will judge it. So now we stand at the opening moments of the drama about the terrible Tishbite. Our text could not be simpler nor much more brief. Elijah steps forward as recorded in 1 Kings 17:1, and he issues that famous challenge. This man Elijah steps out of nowhere. A man like him, what are his credentials? We know nothing of this guy's lineage, his heritage. We don't know anything about his training. All we know is that he is unknown. He is unverified, not bona fide, never certified, probably not very dignified, and definitely not citified. But he's going to stand before the king, the head of state, with a message on behalf of the Lord God of Israel. One thing we can say about Elijah to his credit, he had resisted the indoctrination of Ahab and Jezebel toward the worship of Baal. He had not lost his faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He had not compromised. He did not quit. He did not abandon the ways of his father. And so he steps forward. And this man from the hill country of Gilead, Elijah, is suddenly there before the head of state, and he is standing all alone. Think of that man's courage. One against a king, a rabid queen, and a nation of idolaters. I think it merits saying here, God is never hindered by imbalanced numbers or inferior versus superior thoughts of status. Moses stood forth alone and challenged Pharaoh and won the release of the Jewish people from Egyptian bondage. Elijah would just be one more among many men and women in the Bible called to stand alone in a special representation of the God of Israel in a time of crisis. It also merits saying that it's possible that some of you are here today, and in your circumstances, you may feel like you have arrived at a place or a position where you sense that you are all alone and everyone else is aligned against you. Just remember this, God is not restricted, not limited, not hesitant in the face of unequal numbers or unequal sides. He still has promised to never leave you and never forsake you. And then there is Elijah speaking out. Well, later, we'll hear him say a lot more as prophet and reformer. To start with, however, God restricts him to one sentence, and it's a startling one. There's no proof that what Elijah says has any value or validity whatsoever. No doubt there are those who heard it who were skeptical, if not unbelieving. There will be neither dew nor rain these next few years except by my word. And with those words and that one sentence, the cat is out of the bag. Get it? Cat, bag, loose cat. It's the best I could do, I'm sorry. What is this proverbial loose cat? It's very simple. The game is up for Ahab, Jezebel, and Israel. After 60 years of tearing things apart, God, through Elijah, has thrown down a challenge, and God's challenges are always serious. Something will happen. Something will change. Ahab and Jezebel will either repent, reform, or lose. The cat is truly out of the bag for Ahab and Jezebel. But that's not all. Elijah has his own empty bag and loose cat situation. It's everything on the line for this hillbilly prophet. The announcement part was the simple part. In his first foray of prophetic ministry, the cat is truly out of the bag for Elijah. The gauntlet has been thrown down. Elijah will have to produce, or his prophetic career will be extremely short-lived. Keeping up this cat thing just for one more minute, isn't it true that some things, some problems, some temptations, some issues seem to have at least 9 lives? They just won't ever go away. People here 3,000 years later are still running after and seem intent on worshiping contemporary Baals by different names. Again, though, abandoning the logic and reason of a loving, involved creator and keeper for something entirely bizarre, the mystical, the popular, the downright ridiculous, and call it God. To this day, the nations of the world continue their slip-sliding ways, utterly ignoring the one true God, the one who causes them to rise and the one who causes them to fall, creating their own altars of convenience, which many times seem discreet, anything other than the one true God. It truly makes one ask, where is the Elijah of our day? Where are the challenging voices of our day? I'm not convinced that a challenging voice today has to be a wild-haired country boy wearing sheepskin and leather sandals. If God wants to raise up somebody of that type, that's fine. I have no problem with that. But I'd like to say this morning that there is great value in each one of us serving as that challenging voice in our day, marked by skepticism, cynicism about God, and outright ridicule of everything in our faith we hold dear and important. So I say to you, thank you for the times you stand up and speak out, letting your actions and your words be known. Each time we witness a man and a woman stand before a sacred altar of matrimony and pledge their life one to another, as we did just yesterday with one of our own staff members. In so doing, we challenge the contention that the mandate of God for marriage has expired and has no value today. And we publicly proclaim, yes, it does matter, and we will maintain it. So thank you, Chase and Ashley, for that beautiful wedding where you spoke out to a cynical world yesterday. Each time one of our young families comes up here and brings a son or a daughter to this place of dedication to God, we defy the cries of the cynics and the skeptical of an increasingly secular society, which say God doesn't matter. These things are passe. They make no difference. He's not even present. We defiantly declare by our actions, it does matter. And for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you, young families, for standing up and speaking out in this manner. Thank you to each one who steps into the waters of baptism next week to give witness, public witness to your faith. I notice that more and more of these people are bringing their families to witness their moment of water baptism. Thank you for stepping into those waters and speaking out publicly about your commitment to the God who still rules and reigns in spite of the skeptical society in which we live. Thank you for each one of you that will walk into some establishment in this town at today's noon hour, and before you partake of the wonderful food that is set in front of you there in that public place, you will bow your head and offer words of gratitude to the living God for His provision for you without a thought about what anybody else in a skeptical society thinks about you. Thank you for that witness. Thank you for the students who go into our schools every day of the school year, and for our teachers and our administrators go into an environment that is many times hostile to our faith. And you find ways, you find moments to let your light shine and let your voice be heard in a skeptical age for the kingdom of the Lord God who rules and reigns over us all. Thank you for the choices you make about what you will do and where you will go and what you will accept and what you won't accept, what you will listen to and what you won't listen to, what you will look at and what you won't look at. We declare by our choices there is a God, and He is a jealous God, and I will give Him and Him alone my worship and my devotion. Looking for Elijahs? There's a room full of them right here. And day after day, we all have our opportunities to open our means of communication and let our voice be heard in this skeptical, cynical world in which we live. Another prophet in another era echoed a call that is very pertinent for our day. Ezekiel said, "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it." But sadly, his conclusion was, "I couldn't find anyone with a voice." May we be determined in the city of Springfield, in southwest Missouri, and wherever our lives may take us, that we are going to be the voice of the Elijah of our generation, declaring the name of the Lord, standing for what He stands for, believing what He proclaims, and holding fast to the faith that we know to be true and that will lead us into eternity with Him. May God give us courage and strength and wisdom to be that voice. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Do you want to be that voice? Do you want to counter the skepticism and the cynicism that attacks us simply because we're Christians? I never thought I would live to see the day when evangelical believing Christians are referred to by some as radicals. That's beyond my comprehension. But it happens today. You do hear it on occasion. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time to be the voice of Elijah to our generation, declaring the name of the Lord and the good word of the Lord and his presence and his rule and reign over our lives. I think an appropriate way for us to end this service today would just simply be for each one of you to close yourself in with the Lord and ask God to give you Elijah opportunities. Ask God to give you open doors, his guidance and his direction, where he wants you to be the voice of Elijah in a generation, in a society that so desperately needs it today. Would you join me in that prayer this morning? God, use us. Use us individually. Use us as families. Use us as a church to be the voice of Elijah to our generation, declaring the word of the Lord, declaring the kingdom of God is still alive and it still exists. It's there and we are part of it and we believe in it and we stand firm in our faith before the skepticism of this sinful world. Give us opportunities to let our voice be heard. Give us wisdom to do it in accordance with your will and the love of God always. Lord, make us your voice in this skeptical era. Give us opportunities and give us courage to obey. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And everybody together said, amen. Amen. May God go with you today and open doors for you to proclaim the goodness of God to this generation in such desperate need.